I've encountered in my lifetime, and the more recent the examples, the worse they are, of people who say something like this. Well, I mean, you know, I think it's wrong, but I mean, you know, who am I to judge? Or who are we to judge? I mean, we think that's wrong, but who are we to say? Have you heard people say that? In fact, I'll just bet you that some of you have said that. Now, what's the reason that we have such a difficult time in the era in which we live of simply stating the obvious? Have you noticed that people have a problem stating the obvious? And we always kind of obfuscate, or we pass the buck by just simply saying, well, I don't want to be a judge. I don't want to judge people. Well, who in the world wants to walk around proclaiming themselves as judging people? And yet it's almost as if we live in an age where individuals want to pass the buck by simply not saying what they know is correct. Now, when did this start? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But for years, I mean like decades in America, the most popular verse on college campuses, the most often quoted verse on college campuses was, as you can see, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You remember years ago, back normally during the Dallas Cowboy football games, there was always some spectator, and I would assume that they attended every one of the games because I think it was the same one all the time, or maybe they were a group of people, but they would hold up a sign during the period of time when they were playing, you know, close to the end zone or about to kick a field goal or an extra point, holding up John 3:16, right? But guess what? That is not the most well-known quoted verse on college campuses today. Anybody want to take a guess what it is? It's Matthew 7:1, just a portion of that passage. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, this is very convenient for a culture that is in the process of rewriting everything, redefining terms, redefining what is ethical, redefining ethics, redefining spiritual truth. So, of course, it's critical that that culture establish a principle that goes something like this. This is my truth, but I don't know that it is your truth. And I would never try to project my truth onto you. So you have your truth, and I'll have my truth. Now, of course, what that is a culture of relativism, of floating standards in which generally there are no standards unless it affects them personally. And like I've often said, for those who say, well, I don't believe in moral absolutes, let me show you absolutely how they do. Steal their purse. Steal their wallet. Double up your fist and knock out a window in their car and just see how quickly they acquire moral standards. You see, typically we all have standards. We just want to contour them to who we are and what we are and what we think. Well, who's to judge then? Who's to judge between right and wrong? In fact, I think we are quickly racing toward a culture that the Old Testament records occurred and prevailed in the history of Israel, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, how is that possible? How can you literally have a culture where people do what is right in their own eyes? Who defines what right is? Who defines what wrong is? How can we function together as a cohesive society if we all have a different definition of right and wrong? And I find that Christians have succumbed to this because we're the ones typically who will say what I said a while ago. Well, I think that's wrong, but, you know, I'm not the judge. Who's to judge? I mean, you know, we ought to be nice. And even though I think that's wrong, we'll just leave that up to God. Well, in the end, that is a correct statement to a degree, because God is the ultimate judge of what is right and wrong. And yet, God has placed us on the earth to be salt and light, and we have a responsibility to reflect and to know what is right and wrong, left and right. Now, there are a couple of quotes that I'm going to put on the screen that you've seen before because I've used them in a number of messages throughout the almost 4 years, if you can believe that, almost 4 years that I have been here. Here's a quote from a preacher from the 19th century that you're very familiar with. This is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies." Now, what Spurgeon is saying out of the 19th century is just as true in the 20th or the 21st century or the 17th or the 15th or the 1st or BC. And that is this. If there is truth, then there are untruths. If there is right, there is wrong. And if there is right, then right, by definition, is at variance to wrong. And that truth will always be in a struggle with falsity, with lies. And so what Spurgeon is saying here is the unavoidable truth that we all know, and that is that there are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong. And it really doesn't matter what my truth is or what your truth is. There is truth. Now let's move forward to John MacArthur, 21st century. John MacArthur says the idea of actually fighting for doctrinal truth is the furthest thing from most churchgoers' thoughts. Contemporary Christians are determined to get the world to like them. Now, maybe that's not you, but I suspect that a great deal of us have been affected in some way or another by this whole concept of judge not lest you be judged. We don't want to come across as judgmental. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to be pious, holier than thou. None of us want to be seen that way. We don't want to act that way. And unfortunately, by being bombarded every day by this whole concept of my truth, your truth, judge not lest you be judged, I think even we Christians have been affected. We who really believe God's word. Let me give you an example that's concerning a different subject, but I believe has had just as much negative impact on Christians around the country. And that's the whole lie or myth of separation of church and state. The average Christian in the average Baptist, let's forget about all the other denominations, the average Christian in the average Baptist church today believes it's actually a sin and probably illegal for the pastor to mix what they would define as politics and religion. Unfortunately, though, the bar for politics keeps moving, and things that didn't used to be considered political are now considered political. And I don't know if you got to hear it, but this week, Dr. Dobson's program re-aired the two-day interview that I did with him about the Black Robe Regiment. And one of the things that he asked me during the interview or commented on is the fact that what if the gospel becomes considered a political position? Would modern preachers stop preaching that too? So understand that most of us are not invulnerable to these kinds of social norms that are being created all around us, and we're impacted by it. And so most of us, if we're not careful, will begin to cop kind of an attitude of this, what I call wholesale grace, which is not biblical grace at all, but the idea that, everybody's right. I mean, there are things that are wrong. I'll admit that. But, I'm not going to say. Who's to say? Who's to judge? Therefore, I can't judge. Well, let's consider that from a biblical perspective. Number one, many things do not need our judgment. God has already judged them according to His word. So the whole idea that I cannot judge, well, great, because you don't have to. And I don't either. God already has. Let me give you some examples. God has condemned the unsaved already. Now, that may sound harsh to you. May sound harsh to me, but two verses after what used to be the most familiar verse to college students on American college campuses is John 3:18. Listen to what this verse says. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See, we think of the great judgment day someday. The Bible says that really there already is judgment day. For everyone who has rejected Christ or has not received Christ, that person's already condemned as if they've already been to the judgment. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, friend, I don't have to be judgmental to say, if you do not know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're lost and going to hell. I didn't even say that. God said that. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if I then say, Jesus says, he's the only way to heaven, and any other religious movement that bypasses him is a heresy, and those adherents and followers are going to go to hell. I didn't make a judgment. Jesus is the one who said it. I am simply repeating what he said, and if he carries the credentials he claimed to have, and Paul constantly reminds us the empty tomb declares that he did and does, then he has every right to say, I am the only way to the Father. See, I'm not being judgmental if I say that. If I say that a Mormon or a Catholic or a Baptist that grew up in a Baptist church but hasn't received Christ is lost without Jesus, that's not a judgmental statement. Other than I have the judgment to understand what God has already said about that thing or person. God is not has not only already condemned the unsaved. He has condemned sin, and he enumerates some of these sins in his word. For instance, Proverbs chapter 6. It's really easy to remember because God says there's six things that I hate. If you add a seventh to the list, it's an abomination. Where's that found? Proverbs 6. Six things I hate. So it's kind of easy to remember that. Listen to what Proverbs 6 says. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So if I say that a proud person is a sinner, I'm not really saying that. God has already said that. If I say that a lying tongue is something God hates, you cannot say, well, you judgmental sucker, you. No, because God has already said that. God has already declared that. Now, that's Old Testament. Let's move into the New Testament to a passage of Scripture that most pastors, forget about church people and non-saved people today, but most pastors avoid regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, what? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he kind of begins to give a list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if I say that a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, cannot go to heaven, that's not my judgment. God has already said that. If I say that a practicing lesbian cannot be a born-again believer, now, a former lesbian, a former homosexual, a former liar, a former adulterer slash adulteress can be saved, of course. Paul goes on in this passage, as you know, to say, now such were some of you. You were saved out of that. But if I say that a practicing lesbian cannot go to heaven, that's not me being judgmental. That's me using good judgment based upon what God has already said. So some things we don't have to even judge. God's already done it. Don't apologize. Now don't be haughty. Don't be rude. Don't be overly pious when you make these statements. We should always make these statements in love, as we'll see in just a moment. But God has already done that. God has already dealt with that. You don't have to say, but I don't want to be judgmental. You're not being. God has already passed judgment. Number two, what we are unqualified to judge is the heart motives of others. Now, that's typically what some people are probably kind of hinting at. They're saying, well, but I don't know what's in their heart. Well, to a degree, that can be true. But if someone walks into a bank with a revolver that they're brandishing around, yelling, throw your hands in the air, this is a stick-up, you don't have to wonder what their motive is. They have announced it. They are going to make a withdrawal, right? This one guy got really nervous. He had never held up a bank before, and he was broke, and his family's in trouble, and so he got him a pistol and got him a bag, and he went to a bank, and he had written a note, and he wanted to remind himself what to say. Now, what he meant to say is, don't mess with me. This is a stick-up. But he walked up to the teller and said, don't stick with me. This is a mess-up. Now, that's the wrong way to announce a bank robbery. You don't have to wonder what their motives are. Now, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, no one. I can't know what's in your heart. So, no, I am not qualified to judge your motives. But there are times when I don't have to judge motives. Actions speak louder than words, right? So again, you're not judging if you say, there's a bank robber in here. Well, he's announced he's a robber. You don't have to wonder about their motives. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. So before you misuse that scripture, he says, well, judge nothing. He goes on to explain what he means. He means don't go around trying to figure out what people are thinking and what's motivating folks if you don't know. Because you can't know that. Only God can know the secret counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So the Bible's very specific in saying that, yes, there are things that God has judged, and I don't have to worry about those. But there are some things that I can't judge, and primarily that revolves around people themselves. I cannot know sometimes people's hearts or their motives. And so there are reasons why I'm unqualified to judge others. Number one, I lack perfect information. I don't know the whole story. Always be careful about drawing conclusions about someone if you don't know the whole story. This is why in the courtroom, we not only have the prosecution, but we have the, come on, attorneys, defense. This is why the January 6th committee is such a sham. All there is prosecution. No opportunity for a defense. See, there are things we may not know about the story that the defense can bring out, and vice versa. There's another reason why I can't judge people's motives in their hearts, and that's not only because I lack perfect information, I lack personal integrity myself. I mean, it's kind of like the old saying, the pot calling the kettle black. You know, I'm finding we're living in a day when all these sayings are losing their value, Paul. People don't know a pot calling a kettle. But you remember the old saying, that's like the pot calling the kettle black. You see, it's very difficult for someone who is flawed to rightfully discern the flaws in others. I don't have perfect information. I don't have personal integrity, not to the level that I could judge people's motives. Number three, we are commanded to judge between good and evil. Notice we are commanded to do this. You say, where? Well, John chapter 7, verse 24 is a good place to start. Look at John 7, 24. Do not judge according to appearance. That means you don't know what's going on, but judge righteous judgment. You say, who said that? Some pompous Baptist preacher? No, Jesus. Jesus. Notice he says, judge righteous judgment. Judgment. Now, what would define righteous judgment? Well, it would be judgment that is not ill-motived from some super holy, pious individual, but someone who is making sound judgments based upon a clear understanding of God's word. That is righteous judgment. And we are commanded to do that. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. In other words, spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what? Both good and evil. You do not have to add this disclaimer whenever you comment about what the Bible calls evil by saying, yeah, but I don't want to judge. So you don't have to add that disclaimer. God has already, as we've seen, declared many things an abomination to him. Things he hates. Things that the Bible calls sin. So you don't have to say, boy, you know that's wrong, but I don't want to judge. Why do we throw that in there? As if it is wrong to actually see what is real, bring God's word to it and say, you know, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. And it's not me determining that. It is God who is determining that. Now, can you do that? Can you discern between good and evil? So we go back to that Matthew 7 passage where so many are fond to quote the first part of verse 1 of Matthew 7. But if you go on into the passage, Jesus then starts talking about verse 15 about bewaring of false prophets. How could you do that if you can't identify what a false prophet is? How could you beware of a false prophet if they're invisible? Right? How could you beware of a false prophet if you don't know what correct teaching is? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. He says every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, you don't have to say, well, that's really bad stuff, but I'll bet they're still okay. No, he says, if it's bad fruit, the tree is bad. Now, I'm not suggesting some momentary sin. We all commit sin, right? So if I happen to have a really bad attitude on a particular day, which seems to come pretty often, my wife says, but anyway, if I have a really bad attitude on a particular day, and I say something that I shouldn't say, does that mean that I'm just a horrible person? No, not necessarily. So Jesus is not saying momentary sins do not mean that you're a bad tree. But if a person by character lives a life that is contrary to what God's word says, that's a bad tree. So I've had people come up to me over the years and say, listen, I want you to help me. I don't know if my lost brother or my lost uncle or my wayward grandfather or my buddy is a Christian or not. They say they are, but they live like a hellion. I don't have to judge that. Guess what? The book of 1 John tells me that they're not a Christian. They never were a Christian, and they are lost. One of the reasons why we don't want to say that is because we don't want to admit the obvious. One of the reasons that some preachers and Christian leaders go to a very compromised position on some things like homosexuality, lesbianism, all that, is because typically I have found that they've discovered that in their own family or a close friend. It's not always the case, but in many instances it is. And they've become so damaged by what they've learned of someone they really love and care for that they just cannot bring themselves to say the obvious. Well, I know it breaks your heart when someone you know and or love begins to live in a way that is contrary to God's word. That's devastating. But friends, that doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change God's opinion about something because we may love that person. Because guess what? He loves them more than you do. He became whatever they are on the cross for them. And that's something that we need to always remember. Guys, Jesus didn't just die for sin on the cross. He became it. So before we're so quick to condemn those that we disagree with vehemently, like, for instance, if it's homosexuality or lesbianism or just a liar or a thief or whatever, don't forget, Jesus became that them on the cross. He also became you. See, this is why the Bible is very, very clear when it says that he became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. He became us. He stood in our place as if he had done what we do. Whoa. So whoever you love that's caught up in some kind of sinful lifestyle, he loves them more. But I found that this is partially the reason that folks today just cannot admit the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now his question is the kind of question that has an obvious answer. You don't have to scratch your head. You don't go, "Whoo, boy, that's a tough one. Whoo, man, I need to do some study." No, he's asking almost a rhetorical question, because the answer is, yes, you are worthy to judge the smallest matters. He goes on to say, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you not appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" In other words, he's getting onto this church because they're not dealing with things. They're sweeping it under the rug. They're putting immature believers in charge. And this church had some severe problems, this church at Corinth. Always remember the context of letters that are written in Scripture that we call books of the Bible. The reason Corinth is getting it in this letter is because they're so carnal. They're so compromised. Be careful when you quote from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, because you got to remember those are letters of rebuke. First one especially. So he's rebuking these people. He goes on to say, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brothers?" He says, come on. Can none of you discern? 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How could you do that if you can't judge? The judging that Scripture refers to is often what we call discernment. We don't like the word judging, and I realize there's a reason for that, because we typically think of God being the judge. So many times people say, "Well, I can't judge." Well, we've already shown that that's not correct. But the Bible then actually uses the word discernment sometimes in the place of the judgment that I'm talking about. Look at the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand or their left?" Ezekiel 44:23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Notice we are to be discerning people. It's our responsibility. If we don't, who will? Do you honestly believe that Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer are going to pass down solid discernment? No, of course not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." How many times have you said, "Well, I don't think they're a Christian, but I don't want to judge"? No, no, it's okay. If that person's life is not indicative of a person who's a new creation in Christ, you have reason to question their salvation. Now, we don't go around announcing it to everybody, and we run an ad in the newspaper saying, "Hey, by the way, did you know that Paul Blair is probably not a Christian?" Everybody would write in and say, "Best editorial we've ever read." No, I'm kidding about that. But I mean, think about it. If a person's life is not indicative of a person who's a new creation in Christ, meaning they're living like the old way, it is fair for us to question their conversion. You're not being a judge. Right here, Scripture says we're supposed to do that. Listen to Matthew chapter 16. This is Jesus talking to the spiritual leaders who should have been able to do this properly. He says, "You hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times or the signs of the times. And he calls them hypocrites because of that. Discernment is actually a gift from God and is based in his wisdom. I don't have time to go into all of this, but here's Solomon saying, therefore, give to me, your servant, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. See, this is a gift from God. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 7, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Notice, it's something we find. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, that among all the spiritual gifts that can be given to a believer, one of them is the discerning of the spirits, to know what is going on kind of behind the scenes. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and this Paul said, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all what? Discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Notice the discernment is in order to be able to approve the things that are excellent. Now, he doesn't say it, but he implies it. What do you do the things that are not excellent? You disapprove. Churches stopped doing church discipline years ago. Why? Judge not, lest you be judged. We don't want the controversy. Who are we to judge? You are the very person God expects to judge. Judgmental? No. And that's very important. There's a big difference in righteous judgment and judgmentalism. In fact, that's what Jesus is talking about, by the way, in Matthew 7. When he's telling the people of his age, judge not lest you be judged. Because understand that the same standard that you use on others is going to be used on you. What Jesus is talking about is judgmentalism. Now, here's a perfect example. You remember the woman that's caught in sin? She's red-handed, adulteress, caught in the very act of adultery. The Jews say, we've got her now. Now, by the way, they practice this regularly. They would stone people to death almost as a sport. Think of how they dispatch Stephen, the great deacon and preacher in the early days of the early church, the book of Acts. You remember his story. They were skilled at this. They could stone people to death quicker than you can say Joe Biden. It was quick. Listen to what John 8 says, in starting in verses 3 through 5. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. They're really doing this to set Jesus up. You know that. They were constantly doing that. So Jesus, who was way smarter than they could ever possibly imagine, says in verses 7 through 9, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, so he's sitting down, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Now that's judgmentalism. Was the judgment that this woman was an adulteress correct? Yes. The problem was the people who were passing the judgment were probably guilty of worse things than she was. And Jesus knew that. It's probably what he was writing in the dirt, by the way. He started writing down stuff they were guilty of. And then maybe he'd write some word and stop and look up and stare right into the face of someone who was guilty of that he had just written. That has a way of thinning out the ranks, don't you think? Especially when the eyes of God are penetrating right through your heart. Jimmy Draper pastored here in the Oklahoma City area for years over at First Southern Dale City. Some of you remember Jimmy Draper. Listen to what he says. It is not wrong for us to form opinions about people, but it is wrong for us to do it in an unkind or unjust way. Righteous judgment. The thing that is here condemned is not forming an opinion that says someone is wrong, but the love of fault finding. That's judgmentalism. So there's a great difference between judging righteous judgment and being judgmental. where you just go around finding faults, looking for problems, looking for shortcomings in people, but you never ever look back at yourself. And that brings us to number four. Scripture condemns those who would be judgmental. That guy's got a board across his eyes. Why? Well, because Jesus tells us that that's the problem with a lot of us. James, actually, the half-brother of Jesus, says it in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? He's talking about judgmentalism here. This is why Jesus, in that Matthew 7 passage, if you go on and read through it, and you don't just read that first phrase of verse 1, yes, he does say, judge not that you be not judged, but then he goes on to say that the standard you use will be used on you. So probably what would be better is if you first took care of your own sins, and then you might be in a position to judge righteous judgment, but instead, being a hypocrite, you're just fault-finding. They said, that is a problem. So you say, Dan, okay, all right, got it. So how do I judge righteous judgment? Well, I believe there are essentials. Let me throw three at you here very quickly before we wrap things up. Number one, clean your own house first. Clean your own house first. That's what he says in verse 5. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye. That's what was across that guy's eyes a while ago. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice the difference, plank and speck. There's a big difference. Typically, those who are fault finders, those who are judgmental, are swallowing camels while they're gagging at gnats. This is what Jesus is saying here. The church is rife. I'm not necessarily saying Fairview, but the church in general is rife with fault finders who never see any of their own sins. Boy, they can pick out the little specks in everybody around them. Clean your own house. Second essential, have a Christ-like attitude. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Man, that's a tall order. So he's saying if you're a Christ-like person, you're not going to relish in saying, boy, look at that. No, you're first going to be dealing with yourself. You're going to be humbled by that. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? What did he first see? Wasn't the sins of his neighbors. It was his own sin. He said, whoa, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the Lord cleanses him. That's confession and forgiveness. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to agree with God. But then after he saw his own sin and was cleansed, remember he said, not only am I a sinner, I'm surrounded by sinners. See, we're not qualified to look at the sin of others until we've looked at the sin of ourselves. And then another essential is to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Remember, we don't know the whole story sometimes. You say, well, I'm not sure that that's biblical. Well, here it is, Galatians 6:10. Speak well of all men, especially those of the household of faith. Notice he says all men. That means even unbelievers. What does that mean? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Speak well of them. Assume that there may be something to the story you don't know. Now, once you discover what the true story is, then you have to back up and practice righteous judgment. But before you can do that, you have to clean your own house, put on a Christ-like attitude, and then give everybody the benefit of the doubt. So then you say, well, Dan, how does all this help me? Well, I think it helps us, number one, by not caving into this culture that's saying, judge not, judge not, judge not. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. That's your truth. You can't put that on me. That's not my truth. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only his truth. And so we as believers need to stop qualifying by saying, You know, that's really sad. That's so wrong. Oh, but who am I to judge? Who's to judge? Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Because what that does is for those around you, it communicates that you're not even sure that that is wrong, whatever that is. And it causes them to doubt. And then the world is bombarding them with lies. And the last place in the world they need to hear compromise is from the church, from believers. They need to know unequivocally that God says that's wrong. That's wrong. Now, God loves that person, but that's wrong. And don't add that little caveat. But who am I to judge? Because see, that undoes everything, doesn't it? It undoes everything. Well, I think that's wrong. Well, who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? What does God say? But the most important judgment you can make is on yourself. Is on yourself. Those Christians at Corinth that we talked about earlier, they had a lot of problems. And those problems were spilling over into all of their church life. And one of the things in their church life was the celebration of what Jesus did for us on the cross and what we call the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion. And they were perverting that in such a way that God was causing some of them to get ill. Not like an ill attitude, I mean sick. Others had died directly as a discipline of God on people who weren't right. So Paul says, many among you are sick and some have died. That's how severely God was having to judge these people. You know what? I'm not so sure that probably wouldn't be a good thing in the church today. As much as I don't want to see that kind of stuff, I'm not so sure that God acting more dramatically like that might not do a better job of getting our attention. And I'm not so sure that we don't see it sometimes. I'm not suggesting that everyone who is sick has sinned and that's why they're sick. I'm not suggesting that just because someone died either an untimely death or just died, that that was a direct punishment of God. But I do believe in my life through ministry, I have seen this in action. I'm very careful about declaring that because I'm not God and I've got to be very, very careful. But Pam and I have talked before. I think we've seen people who fell under this kind of discipline. It's biblical. It's godly. I don't like it, but it's biblical and godly. And so he told these people, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, he said, look, if you people would take care of your own mail, if you would take care of your own sins, then God might not have to step in and do it for you. But since you aren't, he is. Have you ever wondered just in your own private thoughts and prayers, if some of the things that are going wrong in your life might not just be the product of bad choices or sins in your life, but might be God's disciplining hand on you? Have you ever considered that? See, it very well could be. You say, well, I don't know. I don't follow a judgmental God like that. Well, God says in the book of Hebrews that if he loves you, he'll discipline you. And if he doesn't discipline you, it's because you're not his. See, I don't go around making a habit of spanking other people's kids. But I wore mine out. Preached about that, right? Just a few days ago. God doesn't spank those who aren't his. But those who are his, he'll spank and discipline. And you know what? The closer we get to God and the more he gives us and the more he expects from us, sometimes the more he will discipline us over smaller issues. You know why? Because he's expecting more of you. You're more mature. He won't put up with that as much in your life now as he would have years ago. Have you often said, well, you know, look at old so-and-so. You're letting them get away with it. Yeah, that's because they may not be as mature as you are, and God is expecting more of you. It's just like when I was growing up, I was the oldest, and my dad he was almost God at our house anyway, but my dad expected more of me than he did my other two brothers, plus the fact that they're brain dead, I think. But anyway, God expected more of me. God may be expecting more of you. So, if you judge yourself, you will not have to be judged. But friends, there's a payday someday. And God will deal with all of us, believers and unbelievers alike. So, who's to judge? Well, ultimately God. But we are. Righteous judgment. Stop passing the buck by saying, "Well, that's, I don't want to judge." You're commanded to judge. One of the reasons the world's in the mess it's in is the church quit judging a long time ago. We must judge. But before we can do that, we have to take ourselves to court. We have to put ourselves in front of the judgment bar and say, "Lord, let's take a look at me." When's the last time you did that? When's the last time that you spiritually took yourself to the judgment bar and in righteous fear and trembling cast yourself upon the righteousness of the infinite God? Maybe you've never done that. Then if you haven't, you need Jesus. He was judged in your place, but that'll never matter to you if you do not receive Him as your Savior and receive that payment. It'll mean nothing to you for all eternity. You need Christ. But secondly, if you're a believer, when was the last time that you went to that judgment bar with Him? Because friend, if you don't do it now, you will then. The payday is someday. So who's to judge? Well, He is. We are. Every one of us is going to stand right there. If we're believers, we're going to stand and God is going to take a look at our lives, how we've lived since we became a believer. Now, it won't determine whether or not we're going to heaven. That's already been determined. But we will be judged based upon what we've done as believers. If we've not given our lives to Christ, then He'll not stand with us, but He'll be seated above us. And He'll judge us and we'll be lost. But every one of us will be judged. Wouldn't it be so much better if we do that now? Yes. If I did that now? If I went ahead and judged myself now, I don't mean that I became judgmental on myself. I'm not suggesting that you all of a sudden become down on you. God loves you. You need to know that. Don't be judgmental on yourself. But judge righteous judgment. But friends, we have got to quit this. You know that's wrong, but who am I to judge? Stop throwing in that little caveat that completely undermines right and wrong. That completely nullifies righteous judgment. Who's to judge? Well, ultimately God. But in most of these things that we're wondering about, He's already judged them. He's already dealt with it. So how about we begin with us? How about you and I take just a moment here and we say, "Lord, what is there in me? What is there in me that we need to deal with?" Now, you may not know Jesus. Well, then there's a greater thing. He died for you. He doesn't want to judge you for eternity. Rather than being your judge, He wants to be your Savior. Come to Him. But Christian, when was the last time that you got really honest with yourself? I know it's painful. It's painful for me. It hurts. But it always produces the positive results that I really want.